this morning. Oh, we need you every hour. That's going to be the cry of David. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Psalm 63. As way of introduction, it's kind of an exciting day for my family. It was exactly to this day, July 31st, that we landed in the Kalispell Airport. So this is kind of our one-year American anniversary. And it's fitting because we flew into a wilderness, literally. In Italy, we were talking with my brother over this week, took a family trip to one of the beautiful rivers in Montana. Of course, we passed only three people to get there in the 2.5 hours we traveled. And we were talking about population density. And in Italy, the population density is 502 people per square mile. And here in beautiful Montana, it's a whopping 7 people per square mile. It is true that there are more cows than people here. I Googled it. So Psalm 63 is going to be a psalm that David wrote while he was in the wilderness, but his wilderness experience is much different than ours. He wasn't surrounded by Glacier National Park or Flathead Lake or any of the beautiful rivers that we have here. But we see him, and his problem isn't going to be really the desert and the wilderness where he lies. His wilderness is going to be more than a lack of people, but it's going to be a time of complete personal and professional crisis. And we're going to see it's at this time that King David pens maybe one of his most beautiful and purest songs about love. Love, first of all, that he has received from God, and love that he's going to express to God in praise and in trust and in hope. It's been called this psalm that the worst has brought out David's best. And this might be one of those moments when King David's life demonstrates and shows what the true king also was like when he went through the wilderness to express his own love. David's dry surroundings are going to be in deep contrast to his satisfied soul. So we're going to be looking at a very, very beautiful psalm. In fact, Barbara and I, she read it last night before we went to bed, and she just said, good luck with that. It is a masterpiece, and she wasn't sure how I was going to get even past verse 1. So let's, together, if we can read God's word, Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He writes, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this beautiful word that you've given to us in this psalm. And Lord, I admit that reading this psalm, it seems so unreachable. It seems so distant and so different than how my lips sound and my heart trusts when I go through not only difficult times, but often even very easy times. So God, what we're asking is that as you change David towards the image of Christ, that you would also change us to the image of Christ, that we might be able to cry out this psalm of trust in the desert, in the wilderness, in the sanctuary, at home, at work, wherever we are. Oh God, we need you every hour. Help us. We're desperate for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This psalm has an introduction, and so as we know, these introductions are extremely useful for us to understand the context. In this case, we know that this psalm was written while David was in the wilderness, and we know looking through 1 and 2 Samuel, there were a couple of times, two specific times, when he was in this wilderness. The first, when he was running away from Saul. The second, when he was running away from his son Absalom, looking at this final declaration about how he's the king. It seems clear that this is talking about that second moment when he was in the wilderness of Judah. But we want to understand the context of this, since this is really a love song. It's a song about the love that David has found, and it's a song about the love that David is now expressing. It's important for us to see in David's life this progress, this love song, this love story about God's steadfast love in his life as he's seen it, as he's heard it, as he's experienced it from day one. In fact, if we look at the very beginning, as we did in Sunday school in 1 Samuel 13, Saul has now been rejected and the Lord has a word for him. And God says, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So in the context of Saul not obeying, blaming, and making excuses for his disobedience, God has called for him according to God's own heart. It's God's own choice. He's chosen, of all people, a little boy with a whole bunch of bigger brothers who's shepherding sheep in the wilderness. This is God's own heart seeking out his king. And despite of his shortcomings, despite of his weaknesses and his failures, we see here in the beginning this love story. This is God's loving choice to put his own kingship on display. And we know in the life of David that love song continues and it's exciting. David's probably one of the more interesting people in the Bible to listen to the stories. He's a beautiful picture of Christ. As we've been studying in Sunday school over the summer, we see a lot in the life of David. For example, we know he faced Goliath. And then after that, he was playing dodge spear with Saul. And he's running around. He has escaped to the wilderness of Judah for the first time. Then finally, after the death of Saul, he becomes king. And as king, he's going to meet God in a covenant. But we also learn, even part of this love story is David's disobedience. And in Sunday school, we saw that in a huge way when David looks at Bathsheba, he sleeps with Bathsheba, and he tries to cover and hide his sin, and eventually even killing her husband to cover it up. But not even that is going to end this love song, but still the consequences of this sin, we can see start to take effect in his family. One of his sons, Amnon, he raped his own half-sister, Tamar. And so we know there, the story goes that her brother, his half-brother Absalom, avenges her and kills Amnon. And so then Absalom has to flee. So we can see David now, his life is getting extremely complicated. He has a daughter who's been abused. He has a son who's now dead. He has another son who's a fugitive. And because of this, Absalom has to stay away for 3 years. Finally, he's allowed to come back, but he's not allowed to be in the presence of the king. So for 2 more years, there's silence between Absalom and his father David. So if you do the math of these 5 years of no real relationship with dad, there's a lot of discontent, there's a lot of hurt, there's a lot of heartache, and Absalom starts to spread this seed of discontent among the people of Israel about his father. And finally, he sets himself up for a takeover. There's this coup d'etat. Absalom says, I'm taking over the kingdom. And David is forced to, with a small group of people, he's forced to flee Jerusalem. And on the way with Jerusalem, they try to take the ark, God's presence with them, and David sends the ark back to Jerusalem. And on the way, he passes, interesting enough, through the Mount of Olives, where he's going to be weeping. He's going to be barefoot. He's going to be suffering in the wilderness of everything that's taking place. And he's not the only one to deal with betrayal at that place. And as he enters the wilderness, he's hardly a king anymore along the way. There's this man from Saul's family named Shimei who curses him. He's cursing the king. And he says these words in 2 Samuel 16. As he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David. And all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Here's this man cursing the king. Protected, David is, by these men. In fact, one of them, Abishai, he wants to lop off his head. David isn't guilty in how he dealt with Saul. In fact, he fled in that same wilderness the last time because of Saul, but he owns up to any responsibility that he has in this, and he saves this man's life, but this man continues to curse him. 13, so David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And it says in 14, and the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. David is in the wilderness, literally, personally, professionally, in every sense possible. This is a very dry time for the king. First of all, he's far from his family. There's no peace. There's no harmony. There's no more family devotions. Instead, he has an abused daughter, a dead son, an ultimate betrayal by an estranged son that's sending him to the desert for his life. Not only is he far from his family, he's far from the sanctuary. There's no tabernacle. He sent the ark back. He's leaving the sanctuary, the celebration, the blood, and the fellowship to find himself weeping in the garden. He's also far from his call as king. There's no more ruling or managing. There's no more fighting the real enemy. There's only running and weariness and dryness. And he's also far from his glory and respect. No more all hail the king. Instead, a man from the family of Saul, the one he replaced, is throwing curses and rocks and insults. And he's not even sure if he doesn't deserve a lot of it. It's a dry time. It's a dry time for David. But we see that these dry wilderness times is part of our life. Family times will have dryness and tension. Worship times, corporately or at home, are going to be easier, and sometimes they're going to be more difficult. To do our calling, to be faithful to our task, there's going to be times when it's easy, other times when it seems so uphill. There's nothing wrong or ungodly about tears or weariness or struggle or tension. The wilderness is part of life in this fallen earth. And David, in this case, is not even sure what to do. No doubt, I know, because I've talked with many of you, no doubt there's many in this sanctuary at this moment who are going through a wilderness time. Maybe for you, like David, it might be a time where you're far from your family. Maybe you've suffered loss. Maybe there's unresolved conflict. Maybe there's years of hard feelings. Maybe you've been betrayed. Maybe there's a misunderstanding. Maybe, like David, it's a season where you're far away physically, or maybe that distance is living with the same people in your house. It hurts, seems hopeless. Or maybe, like David, you're far from the sanctuary. I know there's people live streaming every Sunday, because for whatever reason, whether it's through sickness, or whether it's through an injury, or whether it's through travel, or whether it's to take care of family, people are forced to move far away from this time of meeting together as God's people. Sometimes that moving away isn't even physical, but we can be physically present together, but there's distance and there's dryness, and we're trying to sing, but things aren't making sense. You could be far from your call. You know, maybe you lost your job, or maybe your sense of purpose is in jeopardy, or maybe you feel trapped and you're not able to do what you feel and believe called to do. Maybe it's because of sickness again, or travel, but you're weary and dry. Or maybe you're also, like David, far from respect. Maybe at work, or at school, or at home, or around you, there are people who are teasing you, who are mocking you, who are insulting you, who are bullying you, and you're tired of turning the other cheek. All of us, it doesn't matter who we are, we all are going to have seasons to be God's loved, chosen ones. There are times when we're going to be in the desert. There's going to be times when we're weary. There's going to be times when we're thirsty. That's not the question. The question for us is our joy and satisfaction and relationship with God always going to match our circumstances? If we have a dry time on the outside, is that necessarily going to dictate that we have a dry time in our relationship with Him? Or if, like David and ultimately like Christ, can we find refreshment and satisfaction and fullness in the wilderness, in the desert? And I think the big issue is, where do we go when our souls are weary and thirsty? And our response is either we're going to be turning to, as we learned in Jeremiah a few weeks ago, broken cisterns that hold no water, or we're going to turn when we're thirsty for that fountain of living water. Those are the only real two options. But we have to understand, and this is important for us as people of God, where the true satisfaction comes from. The broken cisterns offer us so much, but it's only the fountain of living water that's really going to satisfy us. I went to the Elliott's/Wagasuma's/Lee's house a couple weeks ago, and this is one of the benefits of living in the wilderness and not in the city, is as I approached their house, there was a little hummingbird that was feeding on a feeder that they have in front. And I know it maybe sounds normal for you all, but I was shocked. I probably can count the times I've seen a live hummingbird on one of my hands. And I probably don't have to use all my fingers. So I was shocked. I see this hummingbird. He's moving back and forth, and he's moving all the directions, and I'm super excited. So I express to Blaine, I said, I can't believe this. Look, you got a hummingbird in your front lawn. You know, how do I do that? And as he starts explaining it to me, it's kind of fascinating and funny. He told me the story, true story. At least I'm believing it's a true story. They have a feeder, and the hummingbirds were eating out this feeder, this nectar. Well, they decided to try to save some money. They bought the next batch of nectar at Walmart. Well, the hummingbirds took one drink of that, and they never came back. They were gone. So then they took that one and they put in the Lowe's, I think it was, nectar, the higher quality nectar, and those hummingbirds came back. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of how we should be. We should be going for nectar that's truly going to satisfy. For these hummingbirds, they came to this nectar. They knew this nectar might be sweet, but it really wasn't going to satisfy. So they would rather fly, I learned today, they fly 60 miles per hour to somebody else's house who's going to have the true nectar that they're looking for, instead of staying there for this cheap imitation nectar. There's no insult on Walmart. It just happens to be the nectar that they didn't like. And I thought, that's a beautiful picture for us. We can be flying and we can be looking for this empty cistern water, only to find nothing but sand and a dry mouth, when God is saying, why don't you come and drink from the fountain of living water? In the same way, we can be looking for that cheap substitute nectar in our lives. You know, when we're far from our family, well, maybe we can just ignore the problem. You know, David could have spread his own rumors to try to fix his family problem. We can manipulate. We can fake or force peace. We can maybe leave our families and just have a do-over. Or maybe when we're far from the sanctuary, that cheap nectar, that substitute, is going to be, well, maybe we can just fake it. Man, David had the opportunity to take the ark with him. I can have my own private worship place with me. I can take the ark with me. And he said, no, the ark needs to go to the sanctuary. Well, often us, we can say, maybe for me a cheap substitute, if there's dryness at church, maybe I need to just live off of the internet sermons. No accountability, no fellowship. Maybe if we're far from our call, we can turn to broken cisterns and cheap nectar. Just give up. I mean, David could have said, okay, I've been king for a long time. Let my son have it. I mean, what is it to me? That might be the easiest thing, just to retire. Maybe we can abandon serving God since it's so difficult and so dry sometimes. Or maybe, like David, he's far from glory. He could have had one of his men chop off the head of this guy who was casting insult. Problem would have been solved. He could have also done the same thing in the other wilderness experience with Saul. That was a temptation. That was a cheap substitute for satisfaction. Maybe we want to start fighting for our glory. We want to argue and yell and be mean back. Maybe we should start being the ones who are doing the bullying until we're respected and heard. But David is not, he's not going to be entertained by any of these cheap substitutes. What we're going to see in this passage is 3 points. We're going to see David is absolutely satisfied with God. One, because he experienced his steadfast love from the beginning. Two, he trusts in his steadfast love for tomorrow. And three, he clings to his steadfast love today. So this first point, looking at the first 4 verses, he experienced his steadfast love from the beginning. In fact, if we look at Psalm verse 1, the one my wife said good luck on, says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." You see, you can't fake thirst. David was thirsty. I have one thirsty kid in my house. He's always thirsty. He's always asking me for a drink. And like every father who's not really listening, he always asks me, "Dad, can I get a drink?" "Yeah, yeah, I'll be there in just a second. I'll get you a drink." Of course, that usually translates into 15 minutes to a half hour before I get up and get him the drink. And so as I look, he's usually climbing the counters, trying to get a cup, sticking his head underneath the sink. He will do anything he can to get a drink of water at that moment. In fact, in Sunday school this morning, he asked me about 6 times, "I need a drink of water now." There's no hiding. There's no ignoring thirst. That's how thirst works. Spurgeon said it like this: "Thirst is an insatiable longing after that which is one of the most essential supports of life. There is no reasoning with it, no forgetting it, no despising it, no overcoming it by stoical indifference. Thirst will be heard. The whole man must yield to its power. Even thus, it is with that divine desire which the grace of God creates in regenerate men. Only God himself can satisfy the craving of a soul really aroused by the Holy Spirit." And Spurgeon's point is this: when we're in the desert, that's when it's easy for us to recognize how thirsty we really are. And the only one that's going to satisfy is God. He says his soul thirsts for God, for you. His flesh faints for you. His soul wants to be loving what it was made to love. It wants to be filled by what it was made to want. It wants to desire what it was made to desire, and it won't be answered by cheap nectar. His flesh faints. His body wants to be doing what his body was made to do. His lips and his hands were made to praise and pray to its creator, and there's not going to be any water that's going to be able to replace that. His soul and body don't just thirst, they're thirsting for God. And like he wants water and is weary as he goes towards the Jordan and the wilderness, that's a great description for him of what he feels like right now. "I'm so thirsty, God, for you, and I can't ignore it. And this soft drink is not going to work, and this other type of refreshment is not going to help me. The only thing that's going to satisfy me is you. And why does David know that only God will satisfy his thirst? Because God made a covenant with him, and he tasted God's love. He says in verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Elohim, God, you are my God. I have a relationship with you. I belong to you." It was a God who was powerful. Powerful enough to overlook a prophet who was trying to pick out the next king by his height. And God saw right into his life and chose the scrawniest, the weakest. He took him from the pasture and made him a prince. And all his life, God never left him once. God was always changing him. He was always teaching him. He was always conforming him to his own image. God was the one who cut off his enemies. God was the one who made his name great. God was the one who loves him and made a covenant with him. And he was thirsty for him and for him alone. And as we look at David's life, this is not his first rodeo. He found satisfaction in the wilderness before. He found satisfaction in the sanctuary before. He found satisfaction in the palace. He found satisfaction in the battlefield. In fact, he points specifically to the corporate worship in the sanctuary as reason why his soul thirsts for God now. And at this moment, he's earnestly seeking God. He says in verse 2, "So I have looked upon you." In other words, "In this way I have looked upon you in the sanctuary." And what did he see? Just as we sang, "Behold our God," he says, "Beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you. As long as I live in your name, I will lift up my hands." He's seeking God in the wilderness because he tasted him in the sanctuary. He tasted him when he was called. He tasted him when he was facing Goliath. He tasted him when he was dealing with sin. He's been tasting and seeing that God is good for years. And so there's no wonder now in the desert he knows exactly where to go. Last week we talked about this sanctuary needs to be a place of awe. There's no boredom. And I think we really got a sense of that with the voices unified together this morning. This is supposed to be the sanctuary, a place where God's people meet together, and we remind ourselves, as Pastor Chris said, he's the one we love. Let's behold his glory. This is where we hear from God. This is where God's presence is experienced with weightiness in the sanctuary, he says. There's power. There's no boredom. There's glory. There's no awe problem. In fact, David was so struck by these two attributes, he can't forget him in the desert. The taste was still in his mouth. It's a picture, and I think this is an important picture for us. We get this sanctuary filled with this amazing, amazing God, and this love is pouring out of the doors, and it's creeping out of the doors and flooding the valley and reaching all the way to the weariness of the wilderness. And it's unforgettable. But David, he doesn't really stop at power and glory. He's going to talk about one more attribute. He's going to talk about God's steadfast love. Now that word for steadfast love in Hebrew is the word hesed. And the interesting thing about language is sometimes it's very difficult to translate them. For example, when I'm preaching in Italian, the word for accountability or to be accountable doesn't really exist in Italian. So for me to talk about we need to be accountable takes me like three sentences to kind of explain that concept. The same thing, there's a word in Italian that I love, magari. It doesn't translate well into English. It's like you have to use a whole bunch of different expressions to get that idea. Well, here we have in the Hebrew text this word hesed, which is so loaded that in English it's really difficult to be able to translate it with a word or two words. I think the ESV does a wonderful job calling it steadfast love. But it's often called mercy, it's grace, it's so it's so loaded and so broad, it's hard for us to have the right word for it. In fact, because of that, there's lots of definitions. Listen to some of these definitions of this hesed love, this steadfast love that's so amazing for us. This first one comes from Tim Keller. Hesed means binding, guaranteed, covenant love. Bomb-proof love. It could just as well be called gospel love. It is a love that is not subject to change. It does not come or go on the basis of our merits or performance. A love that is absolutely guaranteed and unchanging because of a promise and contract. Our word commitment is too weak to convey this term, but at least it begins to give us the sense. Hesed has little to do with feelings and sentiment and everything to do with covenanted loyalty. It is the love that extends from a solemn vow. That's a long definition for one word. Pastor Chris, 2 weeks ago, gave me a shorter one. He says, it's just surprising. That might be easier. R.C. Sproul Jr. called it also loyal love. He says, God loves his people genuinely, immutably, loyally. Both the love and the loyalty are, of course, tightly bound together. That is, just as one cannot love capriciously, so one cannot be loyal without love. God is for his people and will never cease to be for them. I like that one too. But my favorite definition comes from a children's book called the Jesus Storybook Bible, where the author, Sally Lloyd-Jones, describes the love like this. She says in her book, you see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. That's the love. That's the love that David has experienced and now he's singing about, because that's the love that's leading him to God in the wilderness. You see, that's a truth that should knock our socks off wherever we are. That's a love that insists from us a response. It's a loyal love that not only continues forever, regardless of our performance or obedience, it's also a shocking, bomb-proof love that changes us and frees us to grow. Deep covenant love that makes us always long for him. And this is the love, church, that we're supposed to be, and this might be the best help for us to understand it, this is the love that's supposed to be put on display in our marriages. Our marriages are intended to put that kind of covenant, loyal, faithful, I'm going to help you change, I'm going to be with you forever, no matter what. That's the kind of love our marriages are supposed to have. Tim Keller, in his book on the meaning of marriage, this is one of my favorite chapters on this kind of love, he compares and contrasts consumer relationships with a covenantal relationship. And he does this, first of all, kind of by explaining a business. And in business, a consumer relationship says, I will buy your product as long as you give me the best deal. This is kind of the Amazon Prime relationship. I'm going to look at 1,000 people selling this product. Why in the world would I choose the one selling it for 15 if I can get the same one for 5? It doesn't make any sense. That's a consumer relationship. Well, contrast that to a covenantal relationship, even in the business world. For example, in Italy, there's lots of amazing ice cream parlors, but there's one that was down from my house before we moved for many years, and I built up a relationship with this guy named Luigi. He invited us to his wedding. I would go there. I kid you not, I would go there, and we would talk for an hour until his wife would yell at both of us that he needs to get back to work and I need to get out of there. Now, I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you, his ice cream was a little expensive, and it wasn't the best. It was the second best in town. There was a better one. But it doesn't matter. Even when I'm driving somewhere, the one I really want to go to So I want to go to his ice cream place because I have a covenant relationship with him. I don't care if he charges me 10 cents more. And his ice cream is so good, I really don't even care if it's second best. It's still delicious. But the real issue is, that's the kind of relationship. My faithfulness, the ice cream, is going to be based off of that, not off of who gives me the best deal for the euro. Well, this same kind of concept is supposed to be applied to our marriage. Our marriages, they can have a consumer type of relationship. This is the one that we see so often today. This is, I'll stick with my wife, or I'll stick with someone as long as something better doesn't come along. As long as I can get what I want and the cost isn't too high, I'll stick with you. But the moment a better deal or a better body or a better laugh or a better situation comes, I'm not going to hesitate to change. It's the Amazon Prime marriages. This is why divorce is so high and there are more people living together and not wanting to commit to marriage because they know they're just going to be breaking that promise that they would have to make. And that's put into contrast with what God has designed our marriages to be. We're fallen, so it gets extremely difficult. We're supposed to put on display this hesed love, but it's not easy because this covenantal relationship says it's all different. Saying, I'm your friend or your husband and your wife, regardless. I'm committed to you. My faithfulness to you is bomb-proof. It doesn't depend on merit or performance. It doesn't depend upon weight or clothes or makeup. It doesn't depend upon finances or positions of power. It's ultimate loyalty. It's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And it's not that I'm just going to put up with you. I've seen that before. I'll just put up with you. I'll just ignore you for all of my life. No, it's I'm going to be involved and engaged, and I'm going to be part of making you more like Christ. I'm going to love you till you're freed to serve as you were made to serve. That's the covenant relationship that's supposed to be in our marriages. But that falls short. I mean, we all know that. We can't imitate that perfectly, but that's still trying to give us a glimpse at the beauty of that kind of love that we find in God. His love for us isn't because we are his best option. It's not because we're the most faithful or the holiest or the strongest or the most gifted or the most useful. It's everything to do about him being committed to weak vessels like you and me. We can't impress him. His love isn't based upon being impressed, but based off of his promise. He's loyal. That's the whoa. That's the I can't believe how amazing God is. That's the taste that David had that follows him into the wilderness. And his response is he longs for him. He thirsts and faints for that. Even in his unfaithfulness, even when he messed up so big, even when he did all the horrible things that he did, what does he say in Psalm 51 when he repents? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your hesed, loyal, bomb-proof, surprising, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love, have mercy on me. For all his unworthiness, he knows he still belongs because he's found love that is unbudging. So because of that, in verse 3, I think he says one of the most beautiful statements in Scripture. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life. It's better than riches. It's better than fame. It's better than glory. It's better than power. It's better than family. It's better than sex. It's better than everything. Everything that David had an abundance of, and now he's without. What he really desires aren't those things. What he really desires is that love that he's tasted. Because that kind of love is better than life itself. Who cares if he dies? Who cares about betrayal? Who cares about weariness and dryness when I'm loved like that? Church, this is the kind of love that has to keep us away from that Walmart nectar, from that, those cisterns that don't hold water. It's the kind of love that makes us love God for how amazing He is, how satisfying He is. It's the kind of love that makes us earnestly seek Him wherever we are. Spurgeon also said, "Life is dear, but God's love is dearer. To dwell with God is better than life at its best. Life at ease, in a palace, in health, in honor, in wealth, in pleasure, yea, 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life which abides in Jehovah's smile." And this demands a response. This is a big point that we've been going through the Psalms. The truth about God and His love and His power and His glory demands a response. And here His response is, "My lips are going to praise You. My mouth can't be stopped. My hands are going to be lifted up in prayer and relationship. My body's not going to be able to stop because I'm thirsty and I'm going to seek You earnestly. I know where that loyal love is. And so I know how to respond. I will bless the Lord as long as He lives. If He's better than life, then I'll give my life to serving Him and loving Him and cherishing Him." The one better than life deserves to be what we pursue all of our life. But not only is this based off of the past, looking at verse 5 through 7, he also trusts in this steadfast love for tomorrow. He says in verse 5, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night, for You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy." You see the future context? You see the hope that he has? His soul will be satisfied. There's no doubt. It's not a question of if. Even in this context, of course, he's escaping his son, who's looking at, is trying to capture him and kill him. He's got watches going on, watches through the night, and he can't sleep. Who knows if it's because he's worried about his son, or worried about his kingdom, or worried about his call, or worried about his own neck, or worried about all of those. But what he does when he can't sleep is he remembers. He remembers God and His great love. He meditates upon God, a God who loves Absalom more than he could ever, a God who loves His people more than he does, a God who loves His call and knows His call better than he does, a God who is better than life, a God who has always been His help. So there's no question, when we can't sleep and we're anxious, what we need to be doing, we need to be remembering, we need to be meditating. We can't sleep, what we don't need to do is count sheep or Netflix binge. We don't need to do all the different things we might try to do to get ourselves to sleep. We need to remind our hearts and our souls and our whole being, God is the one who satisfies us. So even if you can't sleep, think about Him and His greatness. Remember Him and His love. Why? We see in verse 5, in the morning after the meditation, David can say, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." Remember, the fat of the food was what was offered to God. What was offered to God now becomes His. "My mouth will praise You with joyful lips." Again, what is His response? Because steadfast love demands a response, His mouth will praise Him. It can't be stopped. And how? With joyful lips. Do we understand that weariness and tears and tiredness and dryness and being far away has nothing to do really with the joy that we can find in the love that we have from God? David's saying, it doesn't matter my situation. It doesn't matter if there's tears coming down. I can still, with joyful lips, know that You are never going to leave me or forsaken me or abandon me. The God and reality and worship and love and singing and passion and trust that was experienced in the God of love put on display in the sanctuary is the same God and reality and worship and love and praising and desire and hope that He has in the morning of a sleepless night in the middle of the desert as He is a fugitive in His own kingdom and being pursued by His own son. David's learned the covenant promise of marriage with God. At most of your weddings, you probably said to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. And this is David just saying, yes, I know your love is with me now in the worse, in the poor, in the sickness, just like I understood it was with me in the better, in the richer, and in the health. God was his to have and to hold from this day forward. The sanctuary in the wilderness, in the afternoon, in the middle of the third watch in night, in the praises at home and in the cursings along the path, in the glory of Mount Zion to the weeping on the Mount of Olives, not even death can do us part. That's the wedding vow that God has made with us. And this leads us not only to experience his last steadfast love from the beginning, and not only does he trust in his steadfast love for tomorrow, but he clings, third point, to his steadfast love for today in verses 8 through 11. He says in verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. His response is, because I know what you're going to do, what you did in the past, what I know you're going to do in the future, why would I not earnestly seek you and cling to you today? He's going to cling to God because he knows that God is going to be clinging to him. Interesting, that word for cling here in this passage is the same word found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Again, a reminder of this marriage love. When God said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, David is clinging to God because God is clinging to him. God will never let him go. He's made the promises and the vows of sickness and in health, richer and poorer, so he'll never let him go. We're going to be closing with a song that says, I cling to Christ, the bridge is, it is more than I can do to keep my hold on you, but all my hope and peace is that you cling to me. So again, his response is, because steadfast love demands a response, not only in praise and words this time, but a renewed calling. He says in verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Now listen how he acknowledges his call and identity. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will never be stopped. He doesn't use this time the personal pronoun, I will. Now he's reminding himself of his call. The king will. The king shall rejoice in God. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Absalom will stop spreading lies. Shimei will stop cursing and saying all sorts of things when it's God's time. And now he's got a renewed call. He's the king. He's the king in the wilderness, but he's the king. He's the one that God has chosen from the beginning to be king, and he will answer and be faithful to that call because he knows that God is always going to be faithful to his call. How freeing it is to know our call when we see his loyal love. There's nothing more freeing than knowing we are loved regardless of our performance. So David says, the king shall rejoice in God. How much clearer for us when we have our identity in Christ. In Revelation 1:5, he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We have a call. We're God's chosen. We're to hear to serve him, to put him on display. And how do we have that? By his blood. That hesed love of God was demonstrated in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Psalm 63 reminds us and points to that sweet nectar that we see in Christ and his work. Christ was the one who took on the wilderness when he was tempted for us, but unlike us, he won with perfect obedience. Christ was the one who became estranged from his Father for us, that we might be adopted through him. Christ did more than just weep in the garden. He sweat drops of blood in agony to pay for the wrath that we deserved. He too was cursed along the path for us. He became a curse for us when he was hung from a tree. And Christ became altogether thirsty on the cross, crying out, "I thirst." Why? So that he could be the bread of life, the fountain of living water, the food for us, that we might be satisfied. So this church, this is what needs to be rattling around in our brains. This is what, when we see a cheap imitation, when we see a cheap way out, a substitute, like the hummingbird, we say, not a chance. I'm going to go next door. It's not here what I'm looking for. I've tasted the steadfast love, and it's the only thing that's going to satisfy me. So two quick applications before we end. This psalm is a reminder for us when we're far away in the wilderness, in the desert, that the only one that's going to satisfy us is God and his love. So whatever distance you might have, whether it's at home or from worship or your call or some other type of dryness or weariness, the response for us is to understand this and say, yes, I cling to Christ. But I think maybe as I've been reflecting the past 2 weeks on this passage, the more troubling thing for me is if we see this picture of God's love leaving the sanctuary, out the doors, all the way extending to the weariness and dryness of the desert, my question for me is not why am I not seeking earnestly God in the difficult times, but why am I so slow to respond and to be satisfied when I'm so close to the sanctuary? Why is it that it's so difficult for us to respond as a culture to this amazing love? Last week, we asked the question, why are we bored with God in the sanctuary? And this morning, the question is, why are we not responding with excitement when we leave these doors? Why does it seem so unnatural to talk about how great God is and to praise him and to share with others and with everyone else that we meet? I'm thinking, talking to myself, but to all of us, I'm thinking about dinner table conversations. I just spent a week with my family. My question is, for me, why do our families and friends hear us talk so much about movies or food or products or politics or funny stories or YouTube viral videos, and we talk so little about steadfast love and true power and glory and his kingdom and his word and his wisdom and his truth? I talk with some students from Christian schools, but we can apply this, I think, to homeschool groups. We can apply this to churches, to even to our own gospel community groups. The statement was, this person thought in his high school class, no one was a Christian. That was a statement. It's probably an exaggeration. But when I think about the time I've spent 3 years teaching in a private Christian school, and why is it that at a private Christian school, it's so unnatural for us not to talk and to pray and to come together? We hear these wonderful, I know there's so amazing teachers in these schools, we hear these wonderful Bible lessons. Why does it stop the minute the bell rings and we get out the door? All talk goes to something else. When you're in the playground or you're on the field trip or you're at the basketball game or whatever the situation is, why is it so unnatural for us to spontaneously get together and pray together and respond and say, this is what God has taught me. This is what we just heard from our teacher. This is what we just learned today. This is what I opened up in my word this morning. This is the amazing love that I've experienced from God. And I can't not respond to it. I can't close my lips. I have to rejoice. I have to exult. I have to make it known. And I have to answer my call. I have to do what I'm told to do. This is exciting. So why is it, whether it's at my kitchen table, or whether it's in a Christian school, or whether it's at a gospel community group, or whatever the situation might be, why is it so difficult for us to naturally and spontaneously to get excited and to praise and to talk about how great and amazing our God is? I think there's a call in this psalm to create a culture where it is the norm to have daily public responding to steadfast love and God's truth. Because when this is normal at home, and when it's normal in our gospel community groups, and when it's normal when we go out to eat with our families, and when it's normal in our schools, when it's normal, there's not going to be much difficulty for us continuing that in the wilderness, in the desert. David knew in the sanctuary, he knew it at home in Jerusalem. He'd been living it his whole life, and so now, just because it's a time of weariness and difficulty, he's able to grasp on and say, yes, so as it was in the sanctuary, that's how it is today in the wilderness. If we and our families are going to cling to never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love, it must be the norm of our church and our family culture. So here's my challenge for us. My heart is broken for the American church in general. I see so many, we've been talking about this for weeks now in these Psalms. I'm so concerned about the next generation. We talked about how their hearts can be hardened. We talked about how the words and how we live can betray that generation. We talked last week about how we can teach our this future generation boredom with God. And I think that lesson continues is, okay, what are we supposed to do with this passage? And I really believe our response should be spontaneous prayer meetings. Spontaneous sharing about what we're learning. Spontaneous singing. I believe that our worship and our talking and our sharing shouldn't be limited to here, but it should be pouring out of the doors. It should be invading our dinner table conversations. It should be invading our schools until it's normal to talk about how amazing our God is. Let's take that commitment to share with who? With your families, with your friends, with your gospel community groups. Why do we have to wait 2 weeks to share something that we've learned with people that we are living in community with? Why can't we call them or send them a text or some kind of message? Encouraging one another, this is how great our God is. Let's long for the day when our kids hear more about how great God is than they hear us complaining and whining and what we think is funny. Let's long for the day when our gospel community groups don't have to wait 2 weeks, but they are daily sharing with one another. Let's long for the day when Christian school kids and homeschool groups spontaneously pray together and praise together and worship together. Let's long for the day that it would be strange if we didn't talk about that. There would be no awkwardness in talking about God's word. That's just what you do when you're amazed by something. If I'm amazed by a movie, I'm telling you right now, I could talk about it for an hour. So why is it when I have my devotions and I'm in God's word and I'm praying and I'm looking and I'm shocked, I close that and there's nothing coming out. There's no response. There's no praise from my lips. There's no listen to how amazing God is. You see, this psalm, I think, is telling us it's not really a location problem, it's a treasuring problem. Whether you're in the wilderness or in the sanctuary, the challenge is the same. Are your socks knocked off by God's bomb-proof love? And who are you telling and sharing and praising with and expressing that, David is publicly responding to God today like he did yesterday and like he'll do tomorrow, regardless of weather or location or dryness. We can't let it, church, be strange or foreign. We can't let their conversations, our future generation, be dominated by the latest fad or video or gossip. The only way to combat that is through taking a big gulp of God and expressing how amazed we are. We're going to finish with that cling for Christ. The last verse says, Father, all my earthly aims in time will turn to dust. Let me learn that loss is gain for those who know your love. All the treasures of this world will never satisfy. You alone are endless joy, so I cling to Christ. Oh, Father, I thank you so much for this love that you've put on display. We've seen it in Christ in such an amazing way. And Lord, it's so easy, I think, for us in a situation like this to express that and to communicate that. But God, what we're asking is that our earnestly seeking you and responding to you would not be isolated to a sanctuary, but it would overflow into our homes. It would overflow into our schools. It would overflow into our conversations. It would overflow into our gospel community groups. And it would overflow to such an extent that it would be reaching all of us in the weariness and the dryness of the wilderness. Oh God, we need thee every hour. So I pray that you would help us to open our mouths and share how amazed we are by you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.